This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
Well, the Christian life certainly has its ups and downs. Some days are good days, other days not so good. Sometimes we experience great blessing. Sometimes everything seems to go wrong. And the ups and downs would be doable, but the greatest struggle is when it seems that the Lord has forgotten us. When there's really no sense of His presence. Our prayers seem to go unheard and unanswered. And sometimes when we pray, our words seem to bounce off the ceiling and land upon us as if to mock us for pleading with our God. The Puritans used to speak of this as the silence of God. And it is a dreadful silence. And so, what do we do? Well, the answer to that is we need encouragement. And we think the best encouragement would be for the Lord simply to answer our prayers. At least this seems like a logical solution to me. If you're concerned about the Lord hearing and answering your prayers, if He'd answer your prayers, then you go, well, there He is. But God thinks differently. His solution is for us to draw closer to Him, to draw closer to Him by faith. Everyone is saved by faith. Even a simple faith in Jesus Christ saves. And then there is little faith and there is big faith. And the Lord is always leading us to have big faith. So in the dark days of divine silence bring gloom and doom upon us, how are we to respond? Well, first we are to understand that faith is our connection to God who reveals Himself in His Word. Faith does not save us. God saves us. God is always the object of our faith. So we must always remind ourselves of the object of our faith. We must remind ourselves of the nature of God. He is always loving. He is always faithful. He is always present. He is always accomplishing His purposes. And we open up our Bibles and we find the unchanging God. That's why the Bible is such a relevant book for us, because we open up and we see who God is, and you can always say to yourself, the God who is the God who never changes. The God who is in the Old Testament and the God who is in the New Testament is the God who is today. So it's a great encouragement to look and see the nature and the attributes of God. They never change. So He's always faithful. He's always faithful to His Word. He's always faithful to us. He's always present. He's promised to be so. That reminds us of the other thing we're to be reminded of when we look and we say, well, if you're going to be encouraged in your faith, you focus on the object of your faith, who is God, who is unchanging, and always the same, always faithful, always loving, always good. And then we say, and what has He promised? So we look at the promises of God. We must pick up the Word of God and read the truth that is always true, that will always be fulfilled, and that will never fail. And when we are discouraged, it is hard to pick up the Word of God. It's hard to pick up our Bibles and say, I need to be encouraged. But that's where we find our encouragement. When we are downhearted, our faith burns low. But the very thing that encourages our faith is the God of the Word and the Word of God. We need both. We can fail. We can be discouraged. We can be overwhelmed. But God never fails. He may be doing things, accomplishing things in our lives and in the lives of others that we don't know about, nor do we understand. We may never know, and we may never understand. He may be strengthening our faith to trust Him more and more. Whatever the case, the cure to a faltering faith is to turn to the Word and to turn to the Lord God. He will, as the Scriptures say, He will no never drop you. He never lets go of you. He will never leave you in the afflictions and difficulties that you face. That's His promise. He says, no, never. So faith is not strengthened by trying harder, by believing harder. It is only strengthened as we focus on the God of our faith and the promises that He has given. John chapter 14, we're looking at a passage of Scripture where the Lord begins to encourage the faith of His disciples. This has been a difficult time for them, and it is only going to get more difficult for them. And notice who it is that is encouraging. It's not the disciples saying to the Lord, well, you've pointed out that we are loving ourselves and we need to be servants. We need to serve as Jesus served, washing the disciples' feet. He gives the example. But that washing the disciples' feet was a rebuke of them because they were talking about who is the greatest. He wasn't setting an example to them because they were so humble they needed an example of how to be humble. He was showing them how to be humble because they were proud. And they were deciding what the order of the throne should be when they sit upon thrones in the kingdom of God. And clearly they were setting thrones up of the 12 thrones, and these thrones were the 12, so they were honoring each other in the sense that they're all going to be sitting on thrones. The Lord says you need to have a servant mentality. He was really rebuking them. And then He says, and by the way, there's going to be one of you who's going to betray Me. He reveals the betrayer. And when He says there's one who's going to betray, they're all looking around saying, I don't know who that is. Maybe am I the one that will betray the Lord? And then Jesus says, and by the way, I'm leaving, and you can't follow Me where I'm going. And Peter asks the question, and he says to Peter, and by the way, you are going to deny Me, not just once, but three times. If you look at John chapter 13 can be viewed as a wonderful text because it is the Lord teaching His disciples and teaching us, but it is also very discouraging. And notice who it is that encourages, and that is the Lord. It's always interesting when you look at the Scriptures to note that though we desire to be encouraged, the one who wants to encourage us more is the Lord. He's the one who presses the button, so to speak, here in this passage, and gives them great encouragement. So having said all that He has said, you'll notice in John chapter 14 and verse 1, He says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me." First He talks about, he gives them a warning. Warning with encouragement. And then He gives them a promise about what is soon to take place. But this first statement, "Let not your heart be troubled," is sort of an interesting way of saying what He says. Because the picture of this is sort of like your heart is sitting before you and you're looking around and you're saying, okay, I'm going to keep all the trouble away. I don't want anything to disturb this heart of mine. So my heart is sitting here and it says, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. So it's like you're, okay, there's a guarding that takes place of the heart. I'm going to keep trouble away. The problem is we can't keep trouble away. We've already mentioned the things that were so troubling in John chapter 13. The disciples indeed were troubled. They were troubled with a number of things that the Lord had been talking about. And now the Lord says, guard your hearts. Guard your hearts against being troubled. And the source of trouble oftentimes is our circumstances about us. Our circumstances can be very discouraging to us, as they were to the Lord's disciples. And the outward circumstances can then produce inward fears. It's the outward to the inward. And the Lord says there's always a sense in which you're to protect your heart, but you cannot protect your heart by pushing away the outward circumstances. The outward circumstances are what they are. You can't change them. And we can be going along in life and saying, well, life is going very nicely for me, and this is very good, and I'm very happy, and then all of a sudden my circumstances change. Look at Job in his life. He's doing very well. He's one of the wealthiest men ever. He has a wonderful family. Everything is going very well, and then suddenly everything falls apart for him. And his circumstances, his outward circumstances, then became an inward challenge to him to really question what the Lord is doing, or whether the Lord has the right to be doing what he's doing. So where the outward circumstances are always unnerving, but you cannot protect your heart by keeping the outward circumstances away. But the way you're to keep your heart, according to this passage, is to fortify it, the faith of your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. And that be troubled is stated in a passive sense, in the sense that there are things that come and are coming and they are to trouble your heart. Let your heart be troubled. It doesn't say don't trouble your heart. But here you are again, protecting your heart, so to speak, looking for these things that are going to be troubling your heart, be disturbing it from its rest, be disturbing it from its faith and trust in God. These disciples have been in discipleship training for 3 years. He says, don't come to the end now and let the circumstances trouble your heart. Not just that your heart is agitated, but that you're troubled to the place where you're saying, what I believe is not working for me anymore. What I believe is not true anymore. What is happening? And you begin to wonder, and your heart is troubled. Troubled in faith. So he says, don't let your heart be troubled. And then he gives believe in God. Believe also in me. Those are two imperatives. Just from a textual standpoint, when you look at those, they can be a statement. Both of those can be statements or imperatives. That's why in some of the translations it says something to the effect, you believe in God, believe in me. Or you believe in me, believe in God. I mean, you can have commands, you believe in God, that's a statement. Or you can have a command where he says, believe in me, believe in God, believe in me. Those are two commands. Or it could say, you believe in God, you believe in me. Those are two statements. Or you can mix them around, and translators have difficulty knowing which it is, because it's by the context primarily where you have to make that interpretation. But the point is that it's either commanding or recognizing that their faith is in the Father, their faith is in the Son. And whether it's recognizing that faith or commanding that faith, the significance of guarding the heart is in the faith that you have in God and the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. It's an interesting text of Scripture. Let me just look back at 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is a passage where it's easy to become disturbed by your circumstances and how you are strengthened by seeing what God sees, or seeing as God sees. Here we have a passage of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 15 and following, where Elisha is with his servant. And the king of Aram is seeking to attack the king of Israel, and yet every time the king of Aram has a strategy, the Lord tells that strategy to Elisha, and Elisha tells it to the king, and so the king evades everything. And finally, the king of Aram is so unhappy, he says, somebody here is against me. Somebody is telling the enemy what's going on in my inner council, and I need to find out who the spy is. Someone stands up and says, there's not a spy. Well, the problem is Elisha, and Elisha is telling the king what's going to take place. So the king of Aram says, well, where's Elisha? He says, well, he's in Dothan. They said, well, let's go get him. So he goes to get him, and the story picks up in verse 15. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, and when the servant of the man of God, when the servant of Elisha, rose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And a servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Now, let me just say, Dothan is a little town. So when it is surrounded by an army, it isn't like they have an army in town. You know, about the probably the strongest defense they would have is maybe banging garbage can lids together and scaring people away. I don't know, but there's not an army here. So when he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? It's sort of, it's all over for us. I mean, what are we going to do here? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now, there's a sense, you know, you read this and you go, that's exactly the kind of friend I don't want with me in a time of trial. You know, it's like, those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. And I'm looking around and go, there are not very many with us. There are not very many with us. Unless you have some sort of secret strategy that you're not telling me about, but there's not very many with us. It's like, Elisha, what are you talking about? But this is a great statement. So he says, what do we do? He says, don't fear. Guard your heart. Don't fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. So Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The story continues with Elisha gaining a great victory. And it's a provision that the Lord gave. But what this passage really speaks of is oftentimes in our circumstances, we see the other army. We don't see the hand of God. And Elisha says, open their eyes. And I think in times of great difficulty, it'd be a wonderful thing if we could also have that prayer. Lord, open our eyes to see your presence with us. And if we could open our eyes, be open, and we see the glory of God, we'd fall on our faces and we would probably say, I'm never going to doubt the silence. I'm never going to be troubled by the silence of God again. I know that he is with me. But that's what Elisha is showing the servant. And so this servant has great opportunity of seeing, he's with us. This is what you're seeing. The Lord God is present with us. The Lord God is watching over us. Oh, I see that now. But that's why the Lord says to these individuals, these disciples, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. You need to believe in God and believe in me. Because what keeps you from being troubled is seeing the Lord and hearing his word and knowing who he is. So he says, believe in God. And in Isaiah chapter 26 and verses 3 and 4, it says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, the steadfast of mind, the mind that is fixed upon the Lord. You will keep him in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Yah the Lord, Yahweh the Lord, is an everlasting strength. He is the rock. And Isaiah is saying, when you're fixed upon the Lord, no matter what your circumstances may be, he will keep your heart at peace. It's a great statement. Our faith rests upon the rock of God's word and on the rock of God himself. And he shall not be moved. And he is an everlasting strength, the rock. So a little faith becomes a big faith when you're strengthened by returning to the word of God and seeing the rock of your salvation, the rock that never moves, the rock that is ever present, that sustains you and strengthens you in your heart and your life. So the Lord says the solution for a troubled heart is believing. But not the strength of your faith, it's the strength of the one that you're believing in and his resolve to be faithful, ever faithful in making and fulfilling all his promises. So now what does he do? Well, the Lord makes promises. So he says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me. Now he's going to make a promise. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. This is a terrific promise that is given to the disciples. It's as if he's saying, okay, let me tell you where all of this is heading. I am indeed going away. And it makes you sad that I'm going away, but that should indicate to you that there's something for you to do here. I go away because it is right for me to go away. But what I'm doing when I go away is I'm preparing a place for you. He said, in my Father's house. I don't know what you think about when you think of heaven. I don't necessarily think of my Father's house, but the Father's house is what he mentions here. It puts the place of God in a place that we can sort of put in our heads, and it's sort of an anthropomorphic, a human expression about God that we can understand. But the picture is of the Father's house. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you, a dwelling place for you. And the dwelling place is the word that's used here indicates a place of permanent dwelling. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking about my own life. And I said, how many houses or places have I lived in that I would call home, including college and seminary? So I added them all up, and they're like, I've lived in 16 places. So those are not permanent dwelling places. Those are 16 places. The place where I live, I look at my house, and I say to myself, someday this house will be owned by someone else. I'm just sort of here for now. I never think of it in that way. But the permanent dwelling place is with my Father in heaven. That's a great encouragement. And that Jesus says, I'm going somewhere. But he doesn't just say, I'm going to be glorified, I'm going to be with God. He says those things too. And Father will glorify me, and I will glorify him. He says those things. But he says, I'm also going to prepare a place for you. Your name on the door. For you. That's where you're going to be. And it's not that you have to find your way there. I'm going to come back and get you. I'll take you there. Everything about the Lord is his gracious provision. He also says in this passage something that is a great encouragement to us. And he says, there are many dwelling places. I like that word, many. Because he doesn't just say, I have 11 dwelling places reserved. I go, well, then this is a specific command or a specific promise that is given to specific individuals. But when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. This many mansions, that dwelling places, many of them. Many, many, many. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a mansion prepared for you in heaven. Your name's on the door. It's your place. One of the reasons why the Lord left and went to heaven is he's going to prepare a place for you. That's what the text is saying here in this passage. It's just a great encouragement to us. In the worst of your circumstances, always remember, this is not where I'm going to be forever. This is not my permanent dwelling place here. My permanent dwelling place is being prepared for me. It's the Lord preparing a place. It's a great encouragement. And said, this wasn't the case, I would have told you. So he gives an explanation. But I go to prepare a place for you. It's comforting for the disciples, comforting for us. And by the way, the imagery of this that is also important to see is it's the imagery of marriage. Because in Jewish marriage, what happened is you take a young man and a young woman, and the families would arrange this marriage. Maybe the young man and the young woman would not know each other until they're first brought together by the parents. This was something that would strike fear into my heart as a young man, thinking my parents are going to arrange a marriage for me. I'd go, oh no, I don't know what's coming on this one. But this is the arranged kind of marriage, and so you have a young man, a young woman, they're brought together, and the families gather together. This is maybe the first time the young man and the young woman meet. And the marriage ceremony is performed. A covenant is signed, a covenant agreement. At that point, they become husband and wife, though they never live together, and they hardly even know each other. And then the husband goes to his father's house. And he goes to his father's house to prepare a place for her. And so he goes. And it may be half a year, it may be a year, it may be a lengthy period of time. One of the things I don't know is I don't know if this is time when there's opportunity for the husband and wife to meet and greet one another and get to know one another. I don't know anything about that. But I just know that he goes to prepare a place. And in Israel, your family has a plot of land that is theirs forever. And so you don't get married and say, you know, we've lived in the mountains, I want to live by the Mediterranean Sea. It'd be nice to live by the sea for a while. You go to your father's house. And you either build onto the house or you remodel the place where your great-grandparents or your great-great-great-grandparents, you know, whatever. And you remodel it so that it's ready to go. And when it's ready to go, then you announce that there's going to be a procession. And the procession is not the bride walking down the aisle, it's the groom walking down the street. And he walks from his place all the way to where he gets his bride. And they go around and they turn around and they go back, but this is a procession, it's a celebration. And they go back and there's a wedding feast. Another celebration. And then they live together as husband and wife. There's the consummation of this relationship. And then she dwells there in the dwelling place for her life. And that's the picture. That's sort of the imagery of Jesus Christ who, and the wonderful thing about this is that he brings us together. We come together with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings us into the new covenant. And this relationship we have with the Lord is a wonderful relationship because he makes a covenant not for his benefit. What is a covenant? A covenant is a promise with an oath. It's not just making a promise, but it's sealing the promise with an oath. And if you ever do something very serious like buying a home or buying a business or buying a property, and you have to sign a covenant agreement, especially if you borrow from a bank or borrow money to make this purchase or whatever, you enter into a covenant agreement with the bank that they will loan you a certain amount of money if you pay it back at a certain time at a certain rate. It's a covenant agreement. You don't just go to the bank and just say, well, I'd like to borrow the money, and the banker says, well, let's shake on it and say, okay, you shake hands. It could be like that. But instead, it's a very secure legal document. You enter into this covenant agreement. Well, the Lord enters into a covenant agreement, not for his benefit, because the Lord can never lie. Whatever he says happens. Whatever he thinks happens. So when he says, I will do this, you don't need to say, could we get that in writing? because he is the sovereign God, and every word that comes out of his mouth is always just as it is coming out of his mouth. He lives in the eternal present with reference to everything that he's ever said. He never forgets any of his promises. So he doesn't need a covenant. The covenant is made for us to know that this is a sealed agreement. Every time you partake of the Lord's Supper and you take the bread, you're saying that the body of Jesus Christ was broken for me in order that his substitutionary atonement saves me. And you take the cup and say, and he's brought me into a covenant relationship that can never be broken, because he sealed it not only with his promise, but then he swears by himself, because there's nothing higher that he can swear by, to keep that word. So this is a covenant agreement. So it's like the Lord saying to his disciples when he tells us, you're mine. You're mine right now. Don't think I'm leaving. I'm losing you. It won't happen. There is a covenant agreement that is going to be sealed with you. But the picture of this is of this wedding procession and the whole thing taking place. And Jesus Christ says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Well, they knew that about what that meant in terms of a marriage relationship. But now here the Lord is going to a place. And then there's going to be this great procession that comes. We shall be caught up and we shall be received into his presence, and he will take us to be with him forever in the dwelling place that he has prepared for us in his Father's house. Well, this is great news. The disciples thought when he said, I'm leaving, they're like, where are you going? You're leaving us behind. And they knew he was talking about going to the Father. He knew because he spoke of that. But it's as if they were like, wait a second. But now he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I go to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. In fact, it's interesting when the way in which he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again. That's really in the present tense. I don't know why it's translated in the future tense, but it is. Probably by translators who know more about Greek than I know. But the second statement is definitely in the future. So it's as if he's, if it is in the future tense, it's with a strong emphasis on the fact that I'm coming. That's what he says. You could translate this passage, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again. I come. I'm coming again. I'm coming in the present. It's as if this future event is expressed in the present tense. I'm coming. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So here we have this sealed, fixed promise that the Lord is giving to us. Every time you're distressed, you ought to come to this passage and read John 14. Verses 1 through 4. In fact, you can read the whole of this because the Lord encourages them. This is a steady encouragement the Lord gives his disciples. He says, not only am I leaving and going to prepare a place for you, but then he's going to say, and I'm sending my Holy Spirit to dwell within you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm never leaving you. So the disciples were beginning to be troubled by the fact that the Lord was leaving, but he says, I have your future in mind. I have your present in mind. And I'm going to have everything taking, I'm caring for you. What a great encouragement that is. We don't have a God who saves us and then runs to the finish line to see if we make it. That's not the way the Lord deals with us. He is a God who saves us and seals us with his Holy Spirit and gives covenant promises to us that he's preparing a place for us and he will receive us into glory. Not that he might receive us, the ones of us that are worthy to be received, for no one would be worthy. You look at the disciples here in this passage, and you look at the disciples after they hear this great promise of all that God is going to do, they all run away. And they all abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just Peter that denied him. They all departed from him. They left. In view of all the things that he said, and Jesus Christ would have a perfect right to say, you know, I said I was going to prepare a place for you, but you guys are a bunch of flaky followers. You can't even follow through with what I've called you to do. And when I say that, I look at the disciples and I say, yeah, what a bunch of flaky followers. And then I look and I say, wait a second, what about me? Flaky follower, right here. Are we ever as faithful as we should be? The answer is no. Do we ever trust in Him as much as we should? The answer is no. Would we ever make it on our own merits? The answer is no. Then how do we get there? He says, I'm coming again. And he jumps over something very important, because he could say, and when you die, you're going to come and be with me. But he pictures the ingathering of being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The word is raptured. To be caught up to meet the Lord. This is such a dramatic, important event that the Lord says, though you all, when you die, your body is in the ground, your soul and spirit will come and be in my presence, my conscious presence with me. And when I come, I'm going to bring with me, the Lord says, those who have died, and I'm going to reunite them with a glorified body, and those who are alive and remain, we shall all be caught up in this glorious procession. He said, this is so great. It's such a great, and then we'll have the marriage supper. We shall all be caught up into the Lord's presence. This is a glorious moment. It's too glorious to happen one at a time. So though we do go to heaven one at a time in all of life, when it comes to the procession, that's something that we're all going to do together. And He's going to take us to our place where we shall forever be dwelling with Him. That's what He tells the disciples. There you will have uninterrupted fellowship with me. And the disciples were saying, we are in the presence of the Son of God. They were pretty clear on that. This is the Son of God. And when He said He was leaving, they said, that's not a place I ever want to be. I never want to be away from the Lord. I love the thing about the Lord Jesus Christ that the disciples, when He was talked about leaving, they're like frantic. Whoa, wherever you're going, I'm going. I'll die for you. Whatever, I want to be where you are. I don't want to live this life without your presence. Lord says, don't worry. Though I depart, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm coming. I'm going to get you, and you shall forever be in my presence. And that thought was a great encouragement to the disciples. Forever in His presence. Forever. And I think the other thing that they were thinking is, wherever He goes to prepare a place, I hope it doesn't take very long, and I hope He comes back very soon. And we as the Lord's people have always been looking for the Lord to return soon and very soon. He is coming soon. Soon and very soon. Always looking for the Lord. Always to look for His coming. And He says to them, which brings about another conversation they have, but He says, you know where I where I go, you know, and the way you know. You know. And Thomas is going to ask an important question that we can address, but He's saying, you know. You know where I'm going. And the way that you know, because He's been teaching it the whole time. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Come unto me, all you are weak and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, I will save you. Jesus Christ comes as the Savior, and He dies upon the cross to accomplish that salvation. And now He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'll take you there. This is the comfort and encouragement, just the comfort and encouragement the disciples needed at this time. Just to be told, you're going to be with the Lord. You're going to be forever with the Lord. Don't worry. I say, why would they worry? Well, because Jesus Christ is going to be taken. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. They could look at that and say, well, what's with all of this? The outward circumstances cry out, He's lost. It's forgotten. He'll never do it. And then lo and behold, he rises up from the dead. He rises up and then he ministers to the disciples, and then he goes to heaven to prepare a place for them, just like he said he would do. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And you look at this passage and he gives you ample reason to believe in him, and ample reason to trust in him. Our God is the God who makes promises, and our God is a sovereign God who fulfills every promise. And one of the things we're going to do when we get to heaven is we're going to thumb through all of Scripture and see if we can find, it might be a great challenge, see if we can find a single word that was not fulfilled. And you'll never find it. A single word that was not fulfilled, looking all through the Scriptures. And sometime you might think, oh, I found one. And you may go to the Lord and say, hey, how about this promise? And you'll find out just exactly how he fulfilled it. Every word fulfilled. And there you'll be in your dwelling place. In the new heavens and new earth, wherever Jesus Christ is and wherever the dwelling place is, you shall dwell with him. That's the point. Forever in his presence. What a great hope we have in Christ. And when our hearts cry out, and when we're discouraged, and when we despair, and when we feel as if we pray and our prayers are not heard or not answered, what a great God we have. He says, focus on me and focus on the promises that I've made. I'm always going to keep my promises. Always faithful. Always accomplishing his purposes in our lives today. So be encouraged about that as well. For God will take us and make us to be like Christ. That's his great goal. Our goal is to stay out of trouble. His goal is to make us like Christ. Amazing. But we have a great hope in God and a great hope in all that he's going to do. And the promise to the disciples is the promise that God gives to all of us. Our future is with the Lord. And the one who encourages us and the one who makes promises is the sovereign God, who always keeps his word. So be encouraged. Be encouraged in your faith. Be encouraged to trust him more. Be encouraged to rely upon him, to depend upon him, to see his provision. He never fails. He will always be faithful. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the provision that you've made for us in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the words of Jesus Christ will all be fulfilled in perfect detail. Lord, we struggle sometimes when we live in this world and we see the trappings of sin, the trappings of death, and we hear people cry out, your God will never hear, your God will never answer, your God will never provide. Lord, help us to guard our hearts by believing in you and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us in our faith. Strengthen us to behold the God who is, and the God who promises, and the God who provides. And we pray that you will strengthen our hearts day by day to trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.